On Sunday mornings, if you're new to joining us, we're working our way through Luke's Gospel verse by verse. But we have paused our study in Luke's Gospel for a special message in honor of Christ's resurrection. And the title of this morning's sermon is, If Christ Was Not Raised. If Christ Was Not Raised. We're going to focus on verses 12 through 19, but I would like to back up to verse 4 just to get the context. We'll go through these verses fairly quickly. Look with me at verse 4. Paul says that Jesus was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures, and now Paul's going to list a number of people who saw the resurrected Christ. Verse 5, and that he appeared to Cephas or to Peter, then Jesus appeared to the 12. Verse 6, then Jesus appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive at the time that Paul wrote this. Though some have fallen asleep or some have died. And then verse 7, then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Verse 8, last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. Paul says that Jesus appeared to him too. Go ahead and skip to verse 11. Excuse me. So in verse 11, Paul says, whether then it was I or they, and when he says they, he's referring to all the witnesses that he had mentioned in the earlier verses. And so he says, whether I or whether all of those witnesses were to preach to you of Christ's resurrection. He says, so we preach. And then notice this. He says, and so you believed. So it's important, you'll understand as we continue through these verses, why I'm highlighting this right now, to understand that the Corinthians did in fact believe in Christ's resurrection. Paul says right there, it was preached, Christ's resurrection was preached, and so you believed. Because they were having some doubts, and I want you to understand, they weren't doubting Christ's resurrection, but they were having some doubts, which Paul mentions here, if you look with me at verse 12. Now if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, and again, they believe that, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? And so it had been proclaimed or preached that Christ was resurrected. The Corinthians believed that, but then there was a resurrection that they doubted, and it was their resurrection, or it was the resurrection for believers. And so if they doubted Christ's resurrection, then they wouldn't be Christians. They wouldn't be a church, because that is so foundational to the faith that if you deny the resurrection of Christ, that moves you to the category of essentially being heretical. And so if you're familiar with this letter, did the Corinthians have some problems? They did. They had some problems, but they weren't heretics. We wouldn't put that. They were a church. They were filled with believers or Christians. And so of all the problems they had, they did not deny the resurrection of Christ. There are certain negotiables in the Christian life, but Christ's resurrection is not one of those negotiables. That's what you consider a deal breaker or a hill to die on. So Paul's point is, since you believe in Christ's resurrection, why do you doubt believers' resurrections? Or why do you doubt our future resurrection? The Gentiles and the Jews, the Corinthians were Gentiles and Jews, the Gentiles and Jews both struggled with the resurrection of believers for a couple of reasons. For Gentiles, they had pagan philosophies and they had religions that influenced them, that taught them that essentially everything physical was bad. Anything associated with the physical world, including their bodies, was bad. And so for them, it was too hard to believe that God would raise physical bodies from the dead. According to John MacArthur, they actually found that reality to be disgusting and repulsive. And so because of this strong influence from the Gentile culture, it was very hard for them to believe that God was going to raise physical bodies from the dead. When Paul was at Athens, he preached about the resurrection. And Acts 17:32 says, when they heard Paul preach the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, but others said, we will hear you again about this. And they mocked because it was just so outrageous or unbelievable to them. The Jews struggled with the resurrection more than likely because of the Sadducees. If you were here on Wednesday night, you might remember when Will Bosky was teaching and he shared that the Sadducees did not believe in the supernatural. So they didn't believe in miracles. They didn't believe in the afterlife. Listen to these verses. Acts 4:1. As Peter and John were speaking to the people, the Sadducees were greatly annoyed because they, Peter and John, were proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And so to the Sadducees, they didn't believe in the resurrection. And that's why they were sad, you see. That's a pretty decent one, right? This gentleman in front, I'm getting a good nod from him, so I'm going to assume okay, you know, the joke I hear a lot is Hebrews. Everyone's like, Hebrews. Who does the coffee? The husband does, because Hebrews. I'm like, okay, come on. That was a good one about the Sadducees. All right, so anyway, the point is this. Were the Sadducees prominent religious leaders, though? They were, and so they had a great influence on the Jews. And because of that influence, they had convinced some number of the Jews that the resurrection was not real, was not a reality, and it did not await them. So some of the Jews were having trouble believing this too. Because of all of the witnesses that we just discussed in those previous verses, there was no question about Christ's resurrection, but they knew that Jesus was the Messiah. They believed that he was God in the flesh. They understood his divinity, him being the Son of God, and so of course he could be raised from the dead. But they were questioning whether the same thing could happen with them. Now, so he makes this very logical point here. He says, if you can believe that Jesus was raised from the dead, then you should also believe that Christians, or those who are in Christ, right? If you can believe Christ is raised from the dead, then those who are in Christ, you should be able to believe, should be raised from the dead too. Now, before we look at the verses in more detail, because obviously, you know, we're going through Luke verse by verse, not very challenging for me to determine what to teach or preach each week. You just kind of go to the next verses, following the ones that I concluded the week before. Easter Sunday, bigger Sunday, trying to determine what to teach. And one reason that I wanted to cover these verses relates to the culture that we're in and some of the very liberal views regarding Christ's resurrection. I saw a number of articles that stated as recently as last year, 2017, one-fourth of professing Christians deny the resurrection. Now, that's individuals professing to be Christians. Can you imagine how many individuals who don't profess to be Christians are denying Christ's resurrection? And the way that a number of these articles are worded is very dangerous. You look at the articles and it says this. It says, one-fourth of Christians deny the resurrection. Can you see why that's so dangerous, that language? Because that's implying that you can be a Christian and what? Deny the resurrection. So when you look at that and you see that and it says one-fourth of Christians deny the resurrection, you say, oh, okay, well, apparently we can be Christians and deny the resurrection. And there's some number of Christians, one-fourth in particular, who deny the resurrection and are still Christians. So I want you to notice the way I'm saying it. I'm drawing attention to it because I do think it's significant. I say one-fourth of people professing to be Christians deny the resurrection. Because if you deny the resurrection, you're a heretic. There is no Christianity apart from Christ's resurrection. But the point is you have one-fourth of people professing to be Christians who deny the resurrection. Now, my suspicion is they must be very unfamiliar with these verses in particular. I mean, they're obviously very unfamiliar with a lot of the Bible in general because the Old Testament prophesied of this in a few places, but they must be very unfamiliar with these verses in particular because what Paul does here is he sort of plays let's pretend. He just says, let's pretend that Christ is not resurrected. And he starts working backward and he invites the Corinthians and by extension all of us to consider what it means if Christ hasn't been resurrected. And so those people that deny Christ's resurrection, they must have no familiarity with these verses and what Paul is saying here. Because you're going to see as he introduces all of these implications, all of these consequences, if Christ wasn't resurrected, you see there is no Christianity apart from the resurrection. There is nothing more foundational to our faith than Christ's resurrection. Go ahead and look with me at verse 13. Paul says, but if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And so this is a pretty logical statement from Paul, right? He says, if there's no resurrection, then who couldn't have been resurrected? Jesus himself couldn't have been resurrected. So if they're going to deny their physical resurrections, then they would also have to deny Christ's resurrection. Look at verse 14 to see what that would mean. If Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. The word vain is going to occur in a few of these verses, so let me briefly explain what it means. The Greek word for vain, it's kenos. Kenos, it means empty. That might sound familiar. There's a doctrine that we understand, the kenosis, that refers to Christ emptying himself when he became a man or at the incarnation, and it relates to that. It's in Philippians 2:7 when it says that Paul emptied himself. The Greek word for emptying himself is kenosis. And so right here when Paul says vain, that Greek word is kenos. And so Paul is just saying that without the resurrection, their preaching is what? It's empty. There's nothing to it. It is completely empty. He's also saying that our faith would be empty, which we'll talk about in more detail in a moment. But if we just focus on the emptiness of preaching without the resurrection, consider what this means. This means every sermon that you have ever heard, this means every single week that goes by that myself or any other pastor are preparing sermons. This means every single midweek study, every single Sunday school teaching, every single home fellowship teaching, every devotional, anytime you've heard a sermon on the radio, every time you've downloaded a sermon to listen to on your phone or listen to something from the computer, every time you've shared the gospel with someone, every time parents have shared the word with their children, it has always been empty. It has been completely vain. There has been nothing to it because there's no substance, there's no reality to preaching without Christ's resurrection. That preaching is completely vain or empty. And this means something else. If all of this preaching is vain, then that also means that the faith that's produced from that preaching is vain. And this brings us to lesson one on our bulletins. Lesson one, part one. If Christ was not raised, part one, Christians' faith is worthless. If Christ was not raised, part one, Christians' faith is worthless. You just think of that tragedy, every funeral. How many funerals have taken place and individuals have promised, and I mean godly individuals, I don't mean ungodly individuals who act as though any person, you know, who has ever prayed or has ever said God bless you or has ever spoken about the Lord is saved, but I mean godly individuals who at funerals have tried to encourage people, telling them that if this loved one was a believer, and if they're believers, then they're going to see that person again. And encouraging people, if you've repented and put your faith in Christ, then you will spend eternity with the Lord. All of that completely empty. All of that complete vanity. And as a result, any faith that's produced from any preaching or any reading of the Word of God is vain or worthless or empty too. Paul says the same thing in verse 17. Just briefly look at verse 17 with me. Paul says, if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. That's the same thing he just said in the previous verse. So he makes that point twice. The fact he makes this point twice makes me think he really wants us to notice how worthless or vain or empty our faith is without Christ's resurrection. Some years ago, I was getting my hair cut, and I happened to notice the woman who was cutting my hair had a Chinese symbol on her arm. And so just trying to, most of my time is spent with you or with my church family, right? And so I don't have that many opportunities that I interact with people outside the church. And so this woman's cutting my hair, and I noticed a symbol on her arm, and I asked her what it means, and she said it meant faith. And I was immediately intrigued. I thought, you know, perhaps she's a Christian, but at least she seems to probably be a spiritual woman or interested in spiritual things because she's got this tattoo on her arm. And so I asked her, so that means faith. Faith in what? And the question seemed to catch her off guard because it took her a little bit of time to come up with an answer. And so I remember pretty clearly she says, well, just faith. Just believing. And then she even said, faith in yourself. And so obviously that was fairly concerning for her to say that. But her answer, the reason I mentioned it, is her answer captures a pretty common belief that as long as you have faith, that's good. As long as you have faith in something, then that's good. That's going to be good enough. The problem with this thinking is that faith is only as good as what? The object that faith is placed in. Faith is only as good as the object that faith is placed in. Let me just give you one example. When we've gone to camp, I don't know if it was last year or the year before that, we've went on some hikes, and one of those hikes, do you remember we went across that rope bridge? Was that last year or 2 years ago? Remember? Last year, okay, went across that rope bridge. And so we all had the faith or their confidence in that bridge that it was going to hold us. And the fact that we all made it across safely shows that our faith was well placed, or perhaps it was well placed in Dave since he was the one who was leading the hike, right? And so the fact is, you can tell though that our faith was really only as good as what? That bridge. Our faith was really only as good as that bridge. So now let's picture another bridge. Go ahead and picture some old rickety bridge and some number of the planks are broken and fallen apart, and you got to almost leap from one plank to the next, and you know that when you land on that next one that it's going to break and fall out from under you, and you know, as soon as you put even a little bit of weight, I mean, maybe one of the ropes that goes across is hanging down, and so you're almost confident that this isn't going to hold you. But let's just say you tell yourself, I have enough faith. I believe that this bridge is going to hold me. I am convinced. I have faith in this bridge. And let's say you have as much faith in that bridge as you had in the other bridge that did hold all of us. Is that going to matter when you step out on that bridge? No, it's not, because it is the object of our faith that determines the legitimacy or the credibility of our faith. And the reason I mention this is why faith, no matter how strong or sincere it is absolutely worthless if Christ was not resurrected. It does not matter how strong, it does not matter how sincere or genuine faith is if Christ was not resurrected, because then it's completely misplaced. Without Christ's resurrection, we are putting faith in an individual that accomplished nothing for us. We're putting our faith in the most significant event that ever took place, Christ's resurrection, when in fact that event did not happen. That event did not occur. And if you look at verse 15, you can see why what we're doing is actually putting our faith in a lie. We are putting our faith in a lie. Look at verse 15 with me. Paul says, we're even found, Paul's speaking of himself and these other individuals who had been preaching Christ's resurrection, we're found to be misrepresenting God, because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. So in verse 14, Paul said that their preaching was in vain, but that's actually somewhat of an understatement. Paul goes further in this verse, and he says if Christ wasn't raised, it's actually worse than that. And this brings us to the next part of lesson one. Lesson one, if Christ was not raised, part two, New Testament authors are liars. If Christ was not raised, part two, New Testament authors are liars. It's not just that their faith, or excuse me, it's not just that their preaching is empty or vain, it's actually that they're liars. Now, I preach Christ's resurrection, but I'm not a liar. If Christ wasn't resurrected, I still would not be a liar. I would be deceived, and I would be deceiving you, but I wouldn't be a liar because I did not witness Christ's resurrection. I did not claim to witness Christ's resurrection. The authors of the New Testament, they claimed to witness the resurrected Christ. And if they wrote that in the pages of Scripture, when in fact Christ was not resurrected, then they're not deceived. They are what? They are liars. They are liars because they claim to have been eyewitnesses of the resurrected Christ when they weren't. Now, not only would these men be liars, they would actually be, and I don't think this is a stretch, you consider the deception of some individuals like Hitler or perhaps Stalin, these evil people who come to mind, and I would submit to you that the authors of the New Testament would be worse deceivers than them. They would be the worst deceivers who have ever lived, because they deceived millions of people, and making that deception even worse, thousands of those people who were deceived went to their deaths because of that deception. I mean, it would be one thing if you lied to someone, perhaps to, you know, protect yourself. It would still be an evil thing, but we have moved to another category of wickedness. When you have individuals who are going to their deaths because they believe the lie that you have told them, thousands of people, tens of thousands of people who have been martyred, who died in Colosseums, consumed by animals, burnt at the stake, individuals crucified, individuals who were willing to go through some amount of torture and beatings just to because of the lie that they believed that had been perpetuated by these individuals in the New Testament. Even the individuals who didn't lie, there are some number of people who have, most of us in this room, sacrifices that we have made, millions of people throughout history who, even if they have not lost their lives, have sacrificed for this lie that they believe because they're convinced that Jesus was raised from the dead. While we're on the subject of the apostles lying, maybe some of you saw the Charles Colson quote that was circulating on Facebook this past week. I think I saw it two or three times, so perhaps some of you saw it too. If you're unfamiliar with who Charles or Chuck Colson is, he was involved in the Watergate scandal with Richard Nixon. And then after that, he became a Christian and he had a very successful and prominent ministry. But he also, as a result of that, has the credibility to discuss the difficulty associated with cover-ups. He has the credibility to discuss how difficult it is to actually perpetuate a lie or perpetuate a cover-up, even for a few weeks. Listen to this quote. Charles Colson said, "I know the resurrection is a fact, and Watergate, which is the scandal he was involved in, proved it to me. How? Because 12 men, the apostles, testified they had seen Jesus raised from the dead. Then they proclaimed that truth for 40 years, never once denying it. Every one of them was beaten, tortured, stoned, put in prison. They would not have endured that if it weren't true. Watergate embroiled 12 of the most powerful men in the world, and they couldn't keep a lie for 3 weeks. You're telling me 12 apostles could keep a lie for 40 years? Absolutely impossible." So according to Chuck Colson, this man who is familiar with cover-ups, he says there's no way that the 12 apostles would be able to perpetuate this lie for 40 years. And not only that, even if they were perpetuating a lie, there is a point where they would confess it was a lie, and it's at that moment when what? They're going to die for it. They're going to be tortured for it. About John, who was exiled on the island of Patmos, was the only apostle to not die a martyr's death, but before that, he had been boiled in oil. Now, when you're preaching a lie to people and you're brought out over that cauldron of oil, that's when you tell everyone you were just joking, right? When you're about to die, or even, let's back up, let's just be even more honest. You don't have to be about to die. You don't have to be right at the point of death, just being tortured. How many people, when they know they're going to be tortured, wouldn't turn around and say what? Okay, I was just playing. I was just kidding around. And that's the point. These people would not have went through all this if it was just a lie. They had to believe what they said, and they believed it because they saw the resurrected Christ. Look at Paul's next point in verse 16. Verse 16, he says, "For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised." Now, this sounds familiar, and it's interesting because as I'm studying, I'm generally sort of moving verse by verse, looking at commentaries. And so earlier in the week, I read through the verses, and I guess I had forgotten until Derek just read through the verses how repetitive some of this is. Because when I read this here, this is exactly what Paul said back in verse 13, and it might sound repetitive for you too. Again, as I've told you a number of times, it's not a mistake. This is God's way of making sure we don't miss something. Back in 13, Paul said, if there's no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And Paul wants them to consider what they're saying. He's saying, if you deny the resurrection for believers, then you also are bound to deny the resurrection of Christ himself. And they embraced Christ's resurrection, and so they were bound, they were obligated to also embrace the resurrection of those who were in Christ, or all believers. So Paul says, because he's talking to them about what that means if Christ wasn't resurrected, he says, if Christ wasn't resurrected, look at Paul's next point, verse 17. If Christ hasn't been raised, your faith is futile. We talked about this earlier, but here's a new problem for them. He says, you're still in your sins. You're still in your sins, and this brings us to the next part of lesson one. If Christ was not raised, part three, Christian sins are not forgiven. If Christ was not raised, part three, Christian sins are not forgiven. Let me briefly explain something. If you've never heard this before, even if it's only a few people, it's worth mentioning. There is a difference between being raised from the dead and being resurrected. It's almost a little unfortunate that Paul frequently refers to Jesus being raised from the dead. It's better for us to understand that he was raised from the dead, but he was also resurrected. So it's not untrue what Paul's saying, but it's important for us to distinguish between being raised from the dead and being resurrected. For example, who was raised from the dead? Who comes to mind? Probably one of the most. Lazarus pretty immediately comes to mind. There were individuals in the Old Testament under the ministries of Elijah and Elisha who were raised from the dead. We know that from reading the widow of Nain's son. Other people were raised from the dead, but Christ was resurrected. Those people, some maybe months, but more than likely years, maybe even decades later than what? Then they died. Jesus was raised from the dead not to die again. That's resurrection. And so there's a difference between being raised and resurrected. The reason I'm telling you this is until Jesus' resurrection, his death looked just like everyone else's death. Is dying really significant? You can say no. I mean, I'm not minimizing or trying to sound insensitive regarding people's deaths, but regarding what deaths actually accomplished or accomplish, do deaths actually accomplish anything? No. Billions of people have died. Billions more will die. And until Christ's resurrection, his death looked like everyone else's death. It was Jesus' resurrection that did two things. Let me say this one more time. It was Jesus' resurrection that did two things. First, it was his resurrection that distinguished his death from all other deaths. With the resurrection, Jesus showed that he was not just some other man to die on a cross. I read one time that the Romans ran out of two things. They ran out of trees, and they ran out of space for all of the people that they were crucifying. In other words, being crucified wasn't that big of a deal. Lots of people were being crucified. And if Jesus wasn't resurrected, he would have been just one more man who was crucified. It was his resurrection that showed his crucifixion was different or significant. I mean, they were calling out to Jesus when he was on the cross in a mocking or ridiculing way, saying what? If you're the Son of God, save yourself. Come down from that cross. Show us that you're not like all of these other men who are dying on crosses. When Jesus died, all that did was communicate to everyone, including even the disciples, it is the truth that Jesus was just like every other man. And that's what the disciples believed. That's why they went back to fishing. That's why they scattered, strike the shepherd, and the sheep will scatter. That's why they were so discouraged. That's why they were so defeated. What was it that gave them encouragement or hope? It was Christ's resurrection. It was seeing him resurrected, because until then, Jesus had been just like everyone else who had died on a cross. So that's one thing that his resurrection did. It distinguished his death from everyone else's death. The second thing it did was it showed that his death forgave our sins, or it showed that his death accomplished our justification. Without Christ's resurrection, we can't have any confidence that our sins were forgiven or that we are justified before God. Let me share a couple of verses with you that make this point. Acts 5:31. Peter said, God exalted Jesus to his right hand as leader and savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. Let me read this one more time. God exalted Jesus, or raised him from the dead, resurrected him, to the right hand of the Father to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. Now, this doesn't sound right to us, because when we think of forgiveness of sins, do our minds go to the resurrection or the cross? Our minds go to the cross, right? When we're talking about forgiveness of sins, we think of Jesus being on the cross. We don't typically think of the resurrection. Paul mentioned the resurrection because the resurrection demonstrates Christ's victory over sin and death. Christ's death on the cross is what demonstrates that the grave could not hold him. that he was sinless, that he was our perfect sacrifice. If Jesus had died and stayed dead, then he would be just like every other sinner who died, and the grave was able to keep him or hold him. The fact that the grave couldn't hold him, which Peter explains in his great sermon at Pentecost, is evidence that he is the Holy One who would not see what? Corruption or decay. That he was that perfect, sinless sacrifice. One more verse, Romans 4:25. Jesus was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. He was raised for our justification. Again, this probably does not sound the way we would expect. We would expect it to say that Jesus died for our justification, that he hung on a cross for our justification, that he was killed for our justification because we know he died for our sins. It says he is raised for our justification because his resurrection demonstrated that God was satisfied with his sacrifice, that he was that unblemished lamb to die for our sins, that he was an adequate propitiation. And as a result, he allows us to be justified. Would it do anything for you to put your faith in another sinner who died? No, it would do nothing for you. No propitiation would be accomplished. And so it's the fact that Christ was resurrected that shows that he was that sinless, perfect sacrifice. And so this is why, to connect the dots here, this is why Paul is asking them to consider what they're saying, to consider what they're doubting. If they deny the resurrection, they're also denying that their sins are forgiven. Look at Paul's next consideration, verse 18. Paul says, then those also who have fallen asleep, or those who have died in Christ, have perished. And this brings us to the next part of lesson one. If Christ was not raised, part four, the dead ceased existing. If Christ was not raised, part four, the dead ceased existing. I'll share something about preparing a sermon. I don't want to sound like I'm complaining, which is why I'm hesitant to share this. So I hope you'll look past that to understand I still love all the studying that I get to engage in. But there are obviously some parts of it that are less enjoyable than others. And one of the most frustrating parts in preparing a sermon, although I think it's necessary, I share this with the young men during the midweek passion service while working with them, and I would share with anyone, and if you prepare a communion devotional even, or any teaching, you know this is the case. There's always some amount of content you pull out of your message, right? You want to give everyone your best, and so you're preparing this huge amount of information, and then you're stripping parts away, trimming the fat, you might say. And it's not very enjoyable because you're looking at these hundreds or thousands of words that you've invested some amount of time in studying that don't get to be part of the sermon, right? But I'll take it and I'll tuck it away in other documents so that I can use it later. So to encourage myself, although I'll probably actually never get around to it because it's not the best of what I have, right? The one thing that's more frustrating than that is when you prepare and realize what you prepared is wrong. When you realize you actually studied something out and it's just not true, because then you can't even tell yourself you're going to use it in the future. And the reason I'm mentioning that is that's what happened with this verse. I had a lesson where I thought perished meant going to hell. And so I wrote this out, how basically if Christ isn't resurrected, we're all going to go to hell. But that's not what it's saying. Because guess what? If Christ isn't resurrected, nobody's resurrected. If Christ isn't resurrected, there is no resurrection for anyone. For who? Believers or unbelievers? There's no resurrection whatsoever. In a sense, annihilation is the reality for everyone. The Sadducees are right, you might say. Annihilation is the reality for everyone. This isn't Paul. When Paul says that people have perished, for them to go to hell, they would have to be resurrected and then cast into hell. And Paul is saying there's no resurrection even for unbelievers. They have perished eternally in the sense of no longer existing. So if Christ isn't resurrected, believers, unbelievers alike cease existing after death, and annihilation becomes that reality for all of us. I heard an atheist say one time, and I thought, what an unbelievably discouraging way to live. He said that every one of our lives is just this razor-thin moment of light, and there's like this just darkness on both sides that stretches out for eternity. And that would be the reality if Christ is not resurrected. That you have this moment of life, which even if it's 70 years or 700 years, is just a sliver of time, and then just chasms of darkness on both sides of it that just stretches out, and that's all you can know. And it just happens to be that you know, your DNA came together for you to be given life. That's what this atheist was saying, and I cannot believe that he actually thought this was going to be encouraging to the people that were listening, because he was telling, I'm serious, he was telling them that they were the ones who were fortunate because their DNA had come together in such a way that they could have life. I can't say be created because they don't believe in creation, but their DNA had come together in such a way that at least they had 70 years of life compared to all of the other, I guess, people who never existed who have no life, if you want to look at it that way. And he said this to be encouraging to everyone. As discouraging as that sounds for us, that is the reality if Christ was not resurrected. That is the reality, that all we have is just an eternity of darkness after our deaths. Nobody exists. If there's no resurrection, we only have this life, which is the point Paul makes in the next verse. Look at verse 19. He says, if in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. So Paul means if there's no resurrection, like we were just talking about, for anyone, and all we do is cease existing, then we can only have hope in this life because this life is all there is. All we have, that's all that we're given. And if this is the only life there is, now follow me for a moment so this next part makes sense. If this life is all there is, which would be the case if Christ is not resurrected, then of all the people who have ever lived, guess who are the most to be pitied? Christians. Believers. That's what Paul is saying here. And this brings us to the last part of lesson one. If Christ was not raised, part five, Christians should be most pitied. If Christ was not raised, part five, Christians should be most pitied. If this is the only life there is, then the one category of or group of people who have lived, who are to be the most pitied, would be Christians. Would be believers. I don't like having a lesson that repeats what a verse says, but I really don't know a better way to say it. If you can't improve on what God's word says, just say what God's word says, I suppose. So I don't like having a lesson that just says the exact same thing as the verse, but I can't say it better than this. And so the truth is, if Christ isn't resurrected, we're to be the most pitied. If Jesus wasn't raised, we're to be the most pitied because we're wasting our time serving him. We're wasting our time worshiping him. We might as well be worshiping what? A rock or a tree or any statue or idol. Everything we do for Christ is false or foolish or phony. All of our praying, every single moment you have ever spent in prayer, all the service you have done for Christ, any witnessing or sharing of the gospel that's ever been done, any church attendance has all been a waste of time. If Jesus wasn't raised, we're to be the most pitied because we're the victims of what I would say is the cruelest hoax or cruelest trick that has ever been played on humanity. The Christian faith is the worst joke, the cruelest joke of all time. We would be the most pitied because we're the most deceived. We are the most gullible people in history. We believed things that are not true, which perhaps everyone does to some extent because none of us know all the truth there is to know, but we are the ones to live our lives based on that lie. We are the ones to live our lives differently because we're deceived. If Jesus wasn't raised, we're to be the most pitied because we should be filled with total despair. We should be filled with complete pessimism. We should recognize that we're living essentially in total darkness. Without the resurrection, Christianity crumbles, but beyond that, our lives crumble. If we deny the resurrection, then we're giving up all purpose. We're giving up all meaning in this life. We're giving up all hope in this life. I read about an elderly woman. She had been going to church, a terribly tragic story. She'd been going to church her whole life, seemed to, at least according to the testimony that I read, lived a life for the Lord. She was listening to a radio program where an individual shared that that the resurrection is untrue. And this woman became so convinced of what this man was saying that she actually went out and committed suicide because she recognized she was filled with such despair associated with having lived a life for Christ when he's just a dead man in the grave. She was filled with such despair and hopelessness, she killed herself. But here's the truth. If Christ is still just a dead man in the grave, she's really not off the mark. Because what else does she have to live for? How despairing should she be considering she has lived her life up to that point for a Messiah who's still dead and in the grave? If Jesus wasn't raised, Christians are to be the most pitied because we suffer for Christ. We deny ourselves for Christ. We give up our lives as living sacrifices for Christ. We spend some amount of our lives for a Savior who is still dead and in the grave. It's all for nothing. If Christ wasn't raised, then Christians are to be the most pitied because we forfeited so much enjoyment to live holy lives. We gave up earthly pleasures that we could have known, and we gave them up for no reason at all. We lived lives of self-denial for no reason. We made sacrifices to follow Christ, and all those sacrifices have been worthless. We went through some amount of suffering on this life, and I tend to shrink back somewhat from pushing this too strongly because I tend to think if you're a Christian in the United States, you're probably not suffering that much for Christ, right? But even with that said, there is some amount of sacrifice and self-denial that we engage in as followers of Christ. And we had no hope for glory in the future. Really, we just should have lived, you know, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. We should just have pursued, we'd have been better to have pursued all the pleasure and luxury that this life offered us. All we had was this life, and we gave up some amount of the pleasures that it afforded simply to follow Christ, when in fact, he wasn't raised from the dead. But then look at verse 20. Paul says, but in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. And this is what we celebrate today. This is what we celebrate really every Lord's Day or every Sunday or every first day of the week that we come together remembering Christ's resurrection from the dead on the first day of the week and what that means for us. And if Jesus has been raised from the dead, then all of you, all of us who are in Christ can look forward to the resurrection too, can look forward to being raised too. Now, the other side of these verses is that since Christ was raised, then those who don't believe in his resurrection, let me say this one more time, the other side of these verses is since Christ has been raised, the other side of these verses is who's to be the most pitied then? Unbelievers or non-Christians. And now we need to discuss these people. So we've made it halfway through the sermon at this point. No, April Fools, okay. We'll go a little faster through lesson two. We'll go faster through lesson two. Take a look with me, lesson two. Since Christ was raised, part one, unbelievers' works are worthless. Since Christ was raised, part one, unbelievers' works are worthless. The New Testament is overwhelmingly clear that we are saved by grace through faith, not by works, that we cannot be saved by works. Here are just two verses making this point. Ephesians 2:8, by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It's the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. But if you didn't repent, if you haven't repented and put your faith in Christ, you're going to be judged by your works. Or another simpler way to say it is you're going to be judged by how good you've been, which is really to say how good you haven't been, how sinful you've been. God's going to look at you and see if your works were good enough to get you into heaven. And I can remember early in my Christian life, because I had been raised in a works-based religion, convinced because of the sacraments that I had engaged in that I was or had performed that I was a good person. And I still remember someone talking to me saying, how good would you have to be? How many works would be enough? How much good would you have to do to be good enough for heaven? And I just did not have an answer for that question. And I actually can't even remember people I've met who thought they weren't good enough. It just seems like everyone who believes you can be good enough to go to heaven think they're good enough. I don't remember meeting people who said, no, I haven't been good enough. I haven't done enough good things. And so the Lord, if he's not going to judge you by your faith in Christ, he's going to judge you by how well you have lived or how good you have been. Let me share just two verses with you. Revelation 20 discusses these people who will be judged by their works instead of their faith. Revelation 20 verses 12 and 13, it says unbelievers are judged according to their works. And then right after, Revelation 20:12 and 13 discuss these individuals being judged for their works. It says that they are thrown into the lake of fire. Do you know how many people have recorded to be good enough to make it to heaven according to their works? Just one, and that's Jesus. There is no record of anyone else ever being good enough to make it to heaven. The record is anyone who is judged by works is resurrected and then cast alive into the lake of fire, which is what we think of as hell. And why is that? Because nobody's works could ever be good enough. You could never be good enough to make it to heaven. If you could be good enough to make it to heaven, then Jesus died for no reason. God did not have to send his son into the world because you could be righteous enough. You could be a good enough person, and Jesus just came and went through all of that for no reason whatsoever. It was totally unnecessary. All of that suffering on the cross because you're so righteous. What was God thinking sending his son to do that when Scott LaPierre was going to be good enough in his own effort, live a holy enough life to go to heaven? That is not possible for anyone. Look at the next part of lesson two. Since Christ was raised, part two, the New Testament authors are watchmen. Since Christ was raised, part two, New Testament authors are watchmen. The New Testament authors are not liars. I'd like to encourage you instead to see them as watchmen. People who deny Christ's resurrection are claiming that all New Testament authors are liars. Since Christ was raised from the dead, the New Testament is filled with men who were sharing the truth. Now, there's a number of places in the New Testament, Ezekiel 3, Ezekiel 33, Isaiah 56, Isaiah 62, that discuss watchmen. Let me just share a couple of verses with you to give you an idea. Ezekiel 33:3, the watchman blows the trumpet and he warns the people. If anyone hears the trumpet and does not take warning, and the sword comes and takes him away, his blood shall be on his own head because he heard the warning and did nothing about it. He heard the sound of the trumpet, and he did not take warning. His blood shall be upon himself. If he had taken warning, he would have saved his life. Now, watchmen did just what you would expect. They watched, they saw, and then they warned or reported that to the people. But you can see what watchmen were and were not responsible with. Let me just get you to consider for a moment what watchmen were and we're not responsible with. Watchmen were responsible with warning. They were responsible with reporting what they saw or heard or the danger that was coming. But were they responsible with people's responses? No, they were not. They could not be held responsible for someone's response. And the authors of the New Testament, they watched the resurrected Christ and they reported it. They're watchmen, but there are no New Testament authors who can come into this room and force you to repent and put your faith in Christ and recognize your sinfulness. They served as watchmen because they recorded what they saw, and then they warned people about the judgment or punishment that awaited them. And by repeating, in a sense, today, what is recorded in the New Testament, I'm somewhat serving as a watchman for any of you who are unbelievers, but I cannot reach into your heart and draw you to repentance. You have to recognize your sinfulness and need for a Savior. You have to recognize that you're not good enough and that God gave his son as a sacrifice for your sins. But I am only responsible with telling you the truth. I am only responsible with sharing the gospel with you. You are responsible with your response to that, what you do with that information or what you do with the gospel that's been shared with you. Look at the next part of lesson two. Since Christ was raised, part three, unbelievers' sins are not forgiven. Since Christ was raised, part three, unbelievers' sins are not forgiven. Listen to these two verses, Acts 4:10. God raised Jesus from the dead, and there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. If you reject Christ, this is what's being recorded. If you reject Christ, there is no other way for your sins to be forgiven. There is no sacrifice that you can offer. There is no other way you can be saved. As already discussed, you cannot be good enough. There is no other religion you can follow. It's one of the worst lies that's perpetuated today that there are all these different ways that lead to heaven. If that's true, then Jesus was a terrible liar who said, well, I am the way, singularly, the way, like Jim was talking about. There's how many gates are there? Why do you think in Pilgrim's Progress it's recorded that way, that there is a gate and that's it? There is only one way in. It's a lie to think that there are all these religions that you could follow. There is no other name given under heaven among which men may be saved. There is no sacrifice. If you haven't repented and put your faith in Christ, you'll die in your sins. You'll be unforgiven. You'll stand guilty and condemned before a holy God who will punish you for those sins because you rejected the sacrifice his son made. Look at the next part of lesson two. Since Christ was raised, part four, the dead live eternally in hell or heaven. The dead live eternally in hell or heaven. If Jesus wasn't raised, nobody would be raised. We would all cease existing. Annihilation would be that reality for all of us. But since Christ was raised, we will all be raised. Jesus said in Matthew 25:46, the unrighteous will go into eternal punishment or be raised to go into eternal punishment, referring to hell. The righteous will be raised to go into eternal life, referring to heaven. Every person who has ever lived will spend eternity in one of these two locations, heaven or hell. There is no other option. There is no purgatory. That's one of the other lies out there. Every person who has ever lived will spend eternity in one of these locations, heaven or hell, and it is your response to Christ and what he's done that determines which of those locations you will find yourself in. Look at the last part of lesson two. Since Christ was raised, part five, unbelievers should be most pitied. Unbelievers should be most pitied. Since Christ has been raised, think of how you can read verse 19. And what I mean is think of how you can read it about unbelievers. Think of how you can read unbelievers into verse 19. Unbelievers have hope in this life only. Unbelievers have hope in this life only, and they are of all people most to be pitied. This life is their only hope. This is all they have. Whether unbelievers live for 70 years, 700 years, even 7,000 years, it is a hopeless situation because they will spend eternity in hell. And just think of this. How can you not pity? How could anyone? I mean, even if you think of the person that seems the wickedest and evilest to you, when we read about some of the atrocities, perhaps Hitler or Stalin comes to mind, that some people have performed and the way that they made others suffer and the evil of their lives. When you think of the reality of hell, can you really not pity even Hitler? I mean, when you think of the reality of hell, the torment that it goes on, I read one time and I thought it was very good that one of the torments of hell is the reality that goes on eternally, that there's no hope. Anything can be somewhat bearable if there is an end or a conclusion to it. And one of the hells within hell is that reality that it never ends. And when you think of someone having to experience that, even the wickedest, ugliest person we can imagine, how can you not pity someone that's going to be there? And so no matter what unbelievers do in this life, no matter what unbelievers accomplish, no matter how good they might look, no matter how good they think they are, no matter how good other people tell them they've been, if they reject Christ, it means absolutely nothing. Nothing that they've accomplished, nothing that they've done, none of the good works that they have engaged in mean anything if they reject Christ. Now, if this is you, this is what I suspect. My suspicion is, you're sitting here today and you probably think that you're here because someone invited you. Or you think you're here because you want to be a good person. And so this is one of the two Sundays along with Christmas that you're going to come to church. And sadly, there are some people that I know I'm going to see twice per year. I'm going to see them at Easter and I'm going to see them at Christmas. And then usually because I give this speech, I might not even see them again because they get too mad at me. And then they find another church to go to on Christmas or Easter. And that's fine with me. You don't have to come back because if this is the one opportunity I get with you, I'm going to tell you the truth. And the truth is you're here because God loves you and he doesn't want you to be punished for your sins. He was willing, an amount of wrath has been storing up in God against you because of your sinfulness and your rebellion. And God is willing to pour out that wrath on his son so that he doesn't have to pour it out on you. But for that to happen, you have to be repulsed by your sin. You have to confess your sinfulness. You have to recognize your wretchedness, your inability to save yourself or be good enough. And then in that completely desperate state that every believer has to reach at some point, you turn and you look to the cross. You turn and you look to Christ. You flee to him, thankful for the sacrifice that he performed for you. But if you hear me say that, and you deny that for whatever reason, you just happen to think, oh, I went to church on Easter, and then I'll go again on Christmas, check the box, and I'm a good enough person. You know, I love my spouse, and I take care of my children, and I work hard, and I haven't committed adultery, or haven't murdered anyone, or whatever number of other lies you tell yourself to legitimize your goodness and convince yourself that you're a righteous person. You'll find out when you stand before the Lord someday that the life you lived was not good enough. And that God is perfectly holy and just, and that he is demanded by his own nature or character to punish sin, or he would not be completely or perfectly just. You don't want to be in that situation. You want to embrace the Savior that the Lord has provided. And so if you're here today and you just think you're here because someone invited you, or just coincidentally or randomly, understand you're here because the Lord loves you. He does not want you to stand before him someday apart from the sacrifice that his son made. And if you will cry out to Christ for forgiveness, if you will look to him for forgiveness of your sins, be thankful for the sacrifice that he accomplished on the cross for you, then you can be forgiven. The very righteousness of Christ can be given to you. Do not take this mercy for granted. Do not take this forgiveness for granted. The Bible says that today is the day of salvation. And in a sense, what better day to be saved and look forward to resurrection than the day we celebrate Christ's resurrection? I mean, what a wonderful day for you to confess your sins and look to Christ and be saved, be born again, than the day that Christ himself, we look back on his resurrection. If you have any questions about anything that I've said this morning, if you have any questions about where you're going to spend eternity is a very, very long time. Don't leave today with any of those doubts or questions. Pastor Doug and I, we're going to be up front after service. We have been praying for you throughout the week that the Lord would bring you here today. We would love the opportunity to be able to speak with you and answer any of your questions, pray with you, give you confidence that Jesus died for your sins and was willing to take the punishment on himself that your sins deserve. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the sacrifice that your son made. But today our minds don't just go to the sacrifice. Our minds go a few days later when he was raised from the dead. The evidence to us that he was a perfect and sinless sacrifice and the grave could not hold him. We're thankful for Christ's resurrection because it reveals to us the justification that we can be declared righteous by faith in that sacrifice and what Jesus has done for us. And I pray if there's anyone here who hasn't repented of their sins and looked to Jesus, that's something that you would bring about in their hearts, that they would understand they have been warned, that the gospel has been presented to them, but their response to that, it's not something that anyone else can do for them. That's something that you would sovereignly produce in their heart. And so we pray for that to take place. We pray for them to have the humility to repent and look to Christ. And we ask these things in his name. Amen.